John chapter 12. Look at verse 32 first of all. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, we don't have to wonder what our Lord is speaking about in this verse, for the next verse tells us that he said this signifying what death he would die. Look at it, verse 33. This he said signifying what death he should die. Now, I want you to open your Bible back to John chapter 3, and let's read a verse here a moment. Now, when I began to study this scripture in order to bring the message today, the first thing I thought of when I read that verse, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I thought about John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I heard a preacher on television the other night, and I don't mean to be critical. I want God to deliver us from a critical spirit. You know, Paul said one time, he said, I rejoice that the gospel is preached, whether it's preached in contention, whether it's preached out of love, whether it's preached hoping to add to my bonds, I just rejoice that the gospel's preached. And I rejoice that the name of Christ is presented publicly, nationwide. But I heard a preacher on television the other night talking about the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. And he said this, looking to that serpent in the wilderness seemed to be a foolish thing. To the natural man, it is a foolish thing. The lifting up of Christ is a foolish thing. The bathing of Naaman in the River Jordan was a foolish thing to the natural man. But to the believer, it is no foolish thing at all. To the believer, it is the wisdom of God. It is the righteousness of God. It is the justice of God. The believer sees in the lifting up of that serpent and the lifting up of Christ the way that God saves a sinner. Now, that serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, that was Christ. You go through the Old Testament, you'll find that the rock which Moses smote, that rock is Christ. When Moses smote the rock and the water came out, it is picturing, it is a type of our Lord being smitten on the cross, and the water of life coming forth unto us from him. Also, the Passover lamb is Christ. When Israel slew the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, that wasn't just what you'd call an unusual thing to do or a foolish thing to do. That was a picture. That was a type. That was showing us how that Christ would be smitten and how his blood would be shed, how he would be slain. The tabernacle in the wilderness is Christ. The priest bringing the blood when he slew the lamb and brought the blood under the veil and put it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the law, the broken law. And when that blood was put on the mercy seat, that blood was Christ. It was no foolish thing at all. And when our Lord is lifted up from the earth as Moses lifted up the serpent, it's no foolish thing. It's not a way that God chose to save us. It's the way. It's the only way. Now let's think about that serpent a minute. The people of Israel had sinned. They had murmured against God's providence. They'd murmured against God's purpose. And God had sent among them fiery serpents. And these serpents had bitten the people, and the people were sick, and the people were dying. And Moses went to God in prayer, and he cried out for help, for mercy. And the Lord said, Moses, make a serpent of brass like unto the serpents which have bitten the people, and lift that serpent up on a pole, and whosoever looketh will live. Now that serpent of brass was made like the serpents that had bitten the people. Jesus Christ was made like unto the cause of our distress, which is the flesh, which is sin. Christ Jesus, our Lord, was made flesh. That's where our problem is. That's where our trouble is. That's where our sin is. That's what is damning us and dooming us and destroying us is the flesh. And Christ was made flesh. And then the serpent was put on a pole publicly. as Christ was nailed to a cross publicly. And then that serpent was lifted up. And then Christ was lifted up. And his death was not a natural death. His death was a violent death. In a natural death, a man falls. In a violent death, he's taken by the hands of others and he's lifted up and nailed to a tree. His death was not a private death, not one in which he slipped away by closing his eyes in a bedroom surrounded by his friends, but his death was a public death, a mocking death, a shameful death. And when we look back to Moses lifting up that serpent, it was not just some strange and unusual and foolish thing that God chose by which to heal Israel. It was a wise thing. It was a divine thing. It was a picture. And as Moses lifted up that serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in this is the wisdom of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God. Our sin was made public. Our shame and our guilt was judged in the person of Christ. And he is shamefully and publicly put to death under the wrath of God. And this is the offense of the cross. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Don't get the idea that when God said to Naaman, dip 7 times in the Jordan, that that's just some way God chose by which to cleanse Naaman in order that it might be a strange way, in a different way, and a supernatural way. It was a way that God was showing how he cleanses a sinner. When the serpent was lifted up on a pole, it wasn't just a strange thing, a supernatural thing, a foolish thing. It was a picture. When Moses smote the rock and the water came forth, it was a picture of Christ. And you watch the second time Moses got water from that rock. He brought judgment on himself. You remember the first time God said, Moses, smite the rock. And it'll give forth water. And he came up to the rock, he smote it, and it gave forth water. That's Christ. By his stripes we're healed. He was smitten of God. He was stricken of God. He was afflicted. And he gave forth the precious blood that flowed from his side that cleanses us of our sin. The second time Israel wanted water, God said, Moses, speak to the rock. Don't smite it. Christ is only smitten once. Speak to the rock. And Moses was angry. Moses got in the flesh. And he stood out there by the rock, and he said to the people, you rebels, must I get you water from the rock again? And he smote the rock. Well, the water came forward. But God called Moses aside. He said, Moses, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. And therefore, because of this sin, you will not enter the promised land. I'll let you look at it, but you won't go in. Joshua will lead the people. He'd violated the type. He'd violated the type. He'd violated the teaching. And these teachings and these types are important. That ark was not just a boat. That ark was built according to God's dimensions and God's blueprints. That ark is Christ. Everything through the Old Testament is Christ. And it's not just a foolish thing to look to a serpent or foolish thing to go in a river or foolish thing to enter an ark. It is the wisdom of God. And while it may be foolishness to this world, it's not foolishness to us. Now I want you to turn to Romans 3. I know the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but it's not to those who know the reason for the cross. Now don't miss this. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, right? If you miss this, you'll miss life. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, watch these four verses. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is our condition. We have sinned. We do sin. We shall sin. Somebody said the other day, preachers aren't telling people what sin is. I agree with that. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is to come short of the glory of God. Sin is anything that is not perfect love, perfect holiness, perfect deed, perfect thought, as perfect as Christ. It's sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our condition. Now look at verse 24. being justified. The word justified there is forgiven, pardoned, counted as righteous, counted as perfect, just as if I had never sinned. Being justified freely, not by my merit, not by my righteousness, not in return for what I do, but freely, freely, by His grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Undeserved, unearned, and unsought. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the ransom paid by Christ, through the price paid by Christ. You are bought with a price. That price was paid. Now watch verse 25. Whom God hath set forth. God set him forth. His death was no accident. God sent him. God ordained him. God appointed him. God set him forth to be a propitiation. What does that word mean? It means this. It means a reconciler. It means a maker of peace. A reconciler, a maker of peace. God, we have sinned. This is our condition. But we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth, whom God has sent to be a reconciler, to be a maker of peace. How? Through faith in His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Through faith in His blood. Now watch these next two verses. To declare. And both these next two lines, it starts to declare, and then down to verse 26, to declare. And here, let me make this as plain as I can. I know I can't make it so simple that anybody can understand it apart from the Holy Spirit. You've got to hear not the voice of a man, but the voice of Him who speaks from heaven through His word, by His Spirit, to your heart. And these things are foolishness to the natural man, the lifting up of the serpent, the smiting of the rock, the putting of the blood on the door, the lifting up of Christ. But to those who've been given spiritual understanding and eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, this is wisdom. This is God's righteousness. Now watch this. We are sinners, unclean from the sole of our feet to the top of our head. There's no soundness in us. In the flesh, no man can please God. That's what the Scripture says. The plowing of the wicked is sin. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Even my righteousnesses are filthy rags. Even my prayers need to be forgiven. Even my repentance needs to be repented of. I'm flesh, and flesh is flesh and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And God is going to justify us. He's going to pardon us. He's going to forgive us, and He's going to do it freely, in return for nothing, the gift of God's eternal life. And He's going to do it by His grace, not by our works, by His grace. And He's going to do it through Christ. To declare, first of all, His righteousness. God's holy. God can't just rub out sin. God can't just overlook sin. God can't just say, well, now you've been a bad boy. Well, you promise not to be a bad boy anymore. If you promise not to be a bad boy, I'll forgive your sin, but don't do it again. God is righteous. God is not only love, He's righteous. He's not only mercy, He's justice. And He set forth Christ to declare His righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that have passed. That is, the Old Testament people, the people before the cross, through the forbearance of God. Now watch verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, and secondly, that He might be just and justify the ungodly, that God might be holy and that God might be merciful, that God might be just and that God might forgive our sins, that Almighty God might be righteous and still pardon the guilty. And that's the key right there to the gospel. I've used it so many times, and I'll use it again. If a judge is sitting here on a bench, and a criminal is brought before him, and that criminal is guilty, and the law book is open to the place here, if a man steals, it's 2 to 5 years. If a man commits murder, it's life or punishment by death. If a man commits kidnapping or rape, it's punishable by death. This judge on this bench is looking at the crime. Here's the crime. Here's the punishment. If he is a just judge, he's going to send that man to prison. The man is going to pay for his crime if this judge is just. Now, this judge is a human being. He loves this man. This man perhaps has been his neighbor. Perhaps this man has been from his hometown, and he sees him. John, what are you doing here? You're guilty of a crime. John, I have compassion, but I'm a judge, and the law says this, and the law must be fulfilled. I'm righteous, John. I love you, but I'm righteous. I'd like to treat you mercifully, but I must treat you righteously and justly. So, John, I sentence you to life in prison. Nothing he can do. It's just like when Daniel, when the king Darius signed that paper that said, anybody who asks anything or prays to any god except King Darius for 30 days will be thrown in the lion's den. And he signed it according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. And when Daniel prayed and they brought Daniel before King Darius excused himself and he went off into his chamber. And the scripture said he walked the floor all day long trying to figure out, how am I going to turn Daniel loose and not break the law? And he came to realize it couldn't be done. And God cannot pardon you. God cannot justify you. God cannot take you to heaven unless your sins are paid for. He said, I will in no wise clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That's what the scripture says. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So sin must be punished by death. Hebrews chapter 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. But wait a minute. God on his throne of righteousness and judgment, fulfilling the exact requirements of the law, every transgression shall receive a just recompense of reward. He calls forth his son, who has no sin, who has no offense. And his son comes, and his son is numbered with the transgressor. His son becomes one in flesh and bones and body with the offender. His son comes and represents every one of them. And God's justice hauls his son off to the place of execution, hauls his son off to the place of shame, hauls his son off to the place of infinite wrath. And there he nails him to a cross, and there Christ dies under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, under the punishment of sin. He dies as a substitute. Now, God can be just and set me free. God can be righteous and show mercy to me because my debt's been paid. You see that? That's what he's saying here. God, we're criminals, we're sinners. God's going to justify us out of his... He delights to show mercy. God is love. For God so loved that he sent his son. So God puts his son in my place. Now God can be righteous and God can be just. And the finger of hell cannot point at God and say, you said you were going to punish sin. How come you let that fellow Fitzer go free? God said, I did punish his sin. I punished it at Calvary. The finger of hell points at God and God's holy throne and said, you've tainted your throne. You've denied your law. You've dishonored your righteousness. You let that fellow Chambers go free. God said, no, I didn't. I didn't taint my throne. I didn't violate my justice. That fellow Chambers went to hell in the person of his son. But God, you require perfect obedience to the law. He fulfilled it in my son. My son was tempted in all points, yet without sin. My son became a man, became flesh. The infinite Christ became the infinite sacrifice to satisfy the infinite justice and honor the infinite law of the infinite God. And there's no other way. And when somebody comes to you and talks about the cross of Jesus Christ being foolishness, it is to the world, but to me, it's the holy, immaculate, infinite, immutable holiness of God, justice of God, righteousness of God, wisdom of God. Who could have devised such a scheme? Who could have brought forth such a plan? Who has the infinite love to provide such a way? Only the Father. Not foolishness. It is to those that perish. And if that's all you can see in Christ, you don't see the gospel. And if that's all you can see in that brazen serpent being lifted up, I'll tell you, it's a holy, sacred, solemn hour when that high priest slips under the veil in the Old Testament with that blood and puts it on the mercy seat. That's Christ. It's a holy, sacred, solemn hour when that old priest in the Old Testament put his hands on the scapegoat and confessed the sins of Israel. And that man, that certain man, that fit man, the scripture said, takes that goat and leads him through the people, out yonder across the hill, down the valley, out of sight, turns him loose in the wilderness. That's Christ bearing our sins away, separating them from us as far as the east is from the west. It's not foolishness. It's God's wisdom. And everything here is a point to Christ. To him give all the prophets witness. And turn back to John 12. Now, here, listen to the people's reactions. In John chapter 12, our Lord said, as Moses lifted up that serpent. They knew about that serpent. They knew about Moses lifting up that serpent. They knew what had happened. They knew the results. He signified what death he would die. Lifted up on a cross. They knew what he was talking about. And this is what they said, verse 34. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, that the Messiah lives forever, that the Messiah will not die. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The people argued here. They said, Christ's supposed to live forever, and yet you say Christ is going to die. Are there two Christs? Are there two different people? Who is this Son of Man? Is the Christ who lives forever and the Son of Man who dies two different people? They knew nothing of substitution. They knew nothing of divine justice. They knew nothing of the sin offering. They knew nothing of the resurrection. And our Lord knew that their eyes were so blind and their ears so deaf and their hearts so hardened that they would not hear. And he answers in this way. Now look at verse 35. Our Lord answered these arguments in this manner, and I answer them to you this morning. I've given you the gospel. I said a moment ago, don't miss this. This is the gospel. Romans 3, 23, 24, 25, 26, this is it. Don't miss it. And our Lord is saying the same thing to these people. He's told them how he must be lifted up. He's told them how he must suffer. He's told them how he must die. He's told them about the cross and about the way of life. And he says to them, yet a little while, the light is with you. Walk while you have it. The darkness comes upon you. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Now, three things I want you to see. First of all, our Lord says, and it's a solemn warning, one that we will do well to take heed unto. For three times he says this in these two verses. Walk while you have the light. Yet a little while is the light with you. In verse 36, while you have the light. W-H-I-L-E, while you have the light. Three times. Verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. Verse 36, while you have the light. What's he saying here? Our Lord is signaling the end of gospel advantage. Our Lord is signaling the end of gospel light. Now, three questions. First of all, what is the light of which our Lord speaks? It's Christ. He said, I am the light. I am the light. John the Baptist said, I'm not that light. I'm sent to bear witness of the light. I am the light of the world. He that has seen me has seen the Father. But you say, Christ is not here in bodily form. How is it that we have the light? Well, the Word of God is the light. The Word of God reveals Christ. We have just opened our Bibles, and I read to you from Romans 3 how that Christ is the propitiation, Christ is the sacrifice, Christ is the sin offering. There's the light right there. There's the light. I'll tell you another way that the light is with us. The light is with us in the Word, and the light is with us in the preacher of the gospel. Paul said that. He said, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The Holy Spirit reveals the light. So the light, we have the light. We have it here in the Word of God. We have it here in the message that God gave me to bring to you. And we have it here in the Holy Spirit who gives you the understanding and love for the light. Now the second question, how is the light removed? Christ said, walk while you have the light. Walk while you have the light. You and I have it. We have it right here in this book. We have it in a minister who preaches Christ. We have it in the Holy Spirit who visits with us. Our Lord said, when the Comforter has come, he will take the things of mine and show them to you. He won't speak of himself. He shall glorify me. All right, how is the light removed? First of all, men die and hear no more gospel. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after that, no revival meeting. And after that, no personal opportunity. And after that, no second chance. And after that, judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die. After that, judgment. Here's the second way that light is removed. It's removed when men are judicially blinded. When men who have had the light, despised the light, rejected the light, turned from the light, and that light becomes darkness. Now we see that in the Jewish nation, but let me show it to you in some scripture. Turn to Romans 1. Now you can call this a deadline. You can call it the end of the day of grace. You can call it what you want to. It really doesn't matter. But it's judicial blindness. It's when men sit and listen to the gospel and reject it and turn from it, when the light of God is revealed and they despise the light and deny the light and reject the light, God said the light's turned off and they walk in darkness. They walk, but they walk in darkness. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They become judicially blinded. Now watch Romans 1, verse 24. Wherefore, God gave them up. Now, this is talking about those people who changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, like birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worship false gods, and God gave them up. God gave them up. Now, look, if you will, at verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. Who are these? These are sexual perverts, homosexuals. The women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and God gave them up. God wrote them off. The day of grace is over. Now look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, true knowledge of God, true worship of God, God gave them over. God turned them over to what? A reprobate mind. I tell you, I don't know of any condition a man could be in that would be more horrible than for God to turn him over to himself. God to remove his restraining hand. God to remove his restraining grace. God to remove his restraining power and just leave him alone. Just let him go his natural way. Just let him go like the river seeking the line of least resistance. God giving him up. God turning him over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, this scripture says this, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. There comes a time in some men's lives that God says, leave them alone. They're dead while they live. They may live on this earth another 20 years or 30 years. It doesn't mean God's going to suddenly destroy them. God's going to suddenly kill them. God's going to suddenly take them to hell. No, he lets them rot. He lets them fill up the cup of wrath. He turns them over to the flesh. When God shines a ray of light in your way and you despise it and you deny it and you reject it and you refuse it, God will shut it off and let you wander around according to your own darkened conscience and your darkened will and your darkened understanding till you plunge headlong into hell, justifying yourself. That's right. Turn to Matthew 15. If you don't believe that, I'll show it to you again. In Matthew 15, verse 14. Matthew 15, 14. Paul talked about that. Paul said, I bring my body and keep it in subjection, lest when preaching to others I become what? A castaway. Look at Matthew 15, 14. The disciples came to the Lord, and they said, when you preached that sermon, verse 12, the Pharisees were offended. They didn't like what you preached. And you know, that's true. A lot of religious people don't like what preachers of the word preach. They don't like it, so they were offended. You know what our Lord said? Verse 14, leave them alone. That's terrible. Lord, Brother Ronnie Lewis didn't like my message this morning. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Lord, Brother so-and-so didn't. He's rebelling against the word. Leave him alone. Give him up. That's what Scripture says. Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Just leave them alone. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be horrible for God Almighty to say, leave him alone? That's judicial blind. That's how the light's removed. That's what Christ is saying in our text. You look back at it again. Now, I expect anybody who knows God to turn away from error. If it's error, you reject it. If it's error, you try the spirits, whether they be of God. If it's not the word of God, reject it. Turn from it. Go somewhere else. Find the truth. Let me know where it is. I'll go with you. But if it's the word of God, and you turn your back on it, our Lord says here, you walk while you have the light. Yet a little while. Yet a little while is the light with you. It's not going to stay on forever. Here's another way that men lose the light, and that's for God to move his preacher. Now, he did that several times to Paul. Turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. You look at this. In the 16th chapter of Acts, in verse 6 and 7. Now, you listen to this. Paul said in Acts 16, verse 6, now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The Holy Ghost said, don't you go over and preach. Look at verse 7. And after they were come to Mysia, they wanted to go to Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit says, don't you go to Bithynia. Don't preach to them. I hope God never does that here. I hope God never does that to me and to you. Don't preach to them. They had the light. I gave them the light. They had held it in their hands. It was all about them. It was in their hymnals. It was in their preacher. It was in their services. It was in the message. Now leave them alone. They're judicially blinded. That's what happened there in John 12. I read it to you a while ago. Isaiah said he blinded their eyes, but not before they saw the light. He hardened their hearts, but not before he gave them warning. Now, while you have the light, he said, believe in the light. Now, this believing is the most important act of your life, to believe. Christ said, if you can believe, believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. Our Lord said to his disciples, you go preach the gospel. This gospel of substitution, this gospel of just and justifier, this gospel of divine righteousness, you preach it. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that doesn't believe it, he shall be damned. Hebrews 11, 6, which says, without faith it's impossible to please God. You say, well, I want faith. All right. Let me give you three suggestions. First of all, you can pray for faith. Faith's the gift of God. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. They prayed for faith. And then the Roman centurion said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Would you say faith is wisdom? Of course faith is wisdom. Well, if any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. What does the scripture say? If you desire anything, if it be according to my will. Well, I desire faith. Is faith according to God's will? It sure is. He said, ask, and you shall receive. You have not because you ask not. I'm going to pray for faith. I'm praying for it now, and I'm going to pray for it tonight, and we'll pray for it tomorrow. I want to believe. Our Lord prayed about Peter's faith, didn't he? He said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. I tell you another thing. You not only can pray for faith, but you can believe. No one can believe for you. You can believe. You're standing at the banquet table. Don't just stand there and admire it, study it, discuss it, argue it, talk about it. Eat. Eat. You're standing at the well of the water of life. Drink. You're standing before the king. Bow down. Bow down. But brother man, what are you talking about? Believe what? Four things I think will sum up this glory of God. First of all, it's to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He's very God of very God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He's not just a great teacher, a great reformer, a great martyr. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's the God-man. It's the glory of his person. Secondly, it's to believe the efficacy of his blood. His blood cleanseth us from all sin. His blood hath the power to put away past sins, present sins, and future sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It is the atonement. It is the cleansing power. It is the redeeming power. His blood, the efficacy of his blood. I believe it. I believe with his spotless garments on, I'm as holy as the Holy One. I believe that. I believe that bathed in the blood of Christ, figuratively, that I'm as clean as Christ himself. You believe that? Thirdly, it's to believe the holiness of his righteousness. When he came down here as a man, he represented me. Just as Adam represented me, Christ represented his people. And in the flesh, he met every law, the civil law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, the law of the home, every law, in every jot and tittle. And as a human being, he obeyed that law. And I have that righteousness imputed to me, charged to me, reckoned to me, because he is me. He represented me. And I believe that. And I believe in the ability of his intercession. That's the fourth thing. I believe that he's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, last of all, I'm going to close with this. Our Lord said, you have the light. You have the light for a little while. Walk in the light. Believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. There was an old man sitting in prison. Oh, he was an habitual criminal. He'd lived all his life in crime, drunkenness, thievery, all kind of crime, until finally he was sentenced to life in prison as an habitual criminal. One day a minister was among the visitors in the visitor's room. He was introduced to this gray-haired prisoner. He began to talk to him about Christ and about the gospel and about eternal life and salvation. The old prisoner sat there and listened, and tears glistened in his eyes. Finally, he looked over at the next table. There was a little blonde, curly-headed boy visiting with his prisoner daddy. And that old habitual criminal, sentenced to life, rotting in jail, knew he was dying in jail, reached over and put his hand on the curly-headed boy, and he said, Preacher, there'd be hope for me. There'd be hope for me if I could become like this little boy again. There'd be hope for me. Well, my friend, that's exactly what God does for those whom he saves. He makes them new creatures, new people, children of God. That's what it says there, children of the light. children of God. Somebody wrote one time, I wish there were some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all our heartaches and all our mistakes and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old cloak at the door and never put on again. There he is. It's at Calvary. It's when we meet Christ. It's when we come to know him. It's when he comes in to dwell. We're not the same old person. We have the same nature with which there's so many conflicts, but we have a new nature and a new person. My friends, I've learned some things in the last few years. Three or four important things that have brought me peace. Now, I don't expect everybody here to understand what I'm about to say. Perhaps some of you will. Perhaps some of you will. But I've learned some things, and it's brought me peace. It's brought a peace of heart. It's brought a peace in soul. It's brought a great rest to me. First of all, I've learned this. I'm not as important to the kingdom of God as I thought I was. If God saves me, it'll be by his mercy and by his grace in Christ Jesus. And if God passes me by, it doesn't matter whether I'm preached or been a deacon in the church or a Sunday school teacher, what I've been. If he passes me by, his infinite justice will be honored. That's so. I know that. I'm like old Mephibosheth. I don't deserve what God has done for me. I cast myself on his mercy. I wait upon the Lord. But I'm not as important in the kingdom of God as I thought I was. If God saves me, I'll praise him forever. If he takes me to his kingdom, if he makes me like his son, I'll be forever his bond slave to sing his praises and his glory throughout endless eons of time. But if he passes me by and allows me to slide into hell, I'll have to say, well, I got what I deserve. Secondly, I've learned this. I'm not nearly as important to God's honor and the accomplishment of his purpose and the function of his program on this earth as I thought I was. Now, I do know this. Without him, I can do nothing. But without me, his program will still proceed according to plan. His law will still stand. His honor will still be victorious. I'm the one that'll miss the blessing. Not God, and not his kingdom, and not his church. He says the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. Do I want to be used for his glory? I sure do. But his glory does not depend upon my being used. He can put me aside and raise up somebody else. And the third thing that I've learned, and I hope that you have learned it as a child of light. This is light. Let's don't walk in the darkness of deceit. Let's don't walk in the darkness of our self-importance. I'm not as important to others as I thought I was. This is God's world, not mine. This is God's church, not mine. This is God's message, not mine. This is God's family, not mine. This is God's ministry, not mine. I am only and I am but a part of the body of Christ. Now catch this, and I believe this with all my heart. I am but a part of the body of Christ, which is useful to his glory and to his honor and the accomplishment of his purpose only as that part of the body is in harmony with the rest of the body. Now you think about that a minute. And only as that part of the body lives for the peace and the happiness and the glory and the joy of the rest of the body. Why do we get fretful, irritable, depressed, and upset? Why? You know why? Because we want the body to be in harmony with us. We want the body to be in harmony with the little toe.
The little toe cannot take its place as only a part of the body, as only being useful as it serves the body and as it's in harmony with the body. As that little toe starts acting up and cutting up, it disturbs the whole body.
Disturbs itself and it disturbs the whole body. And we'll find peace when we find out that we're just a part of the great, eternal, purchased body of the living Redeemer. And we're useful and we bring glory to Christ only as we find our place to function in harmony with His cause and His kingdom. Children of light. God, give us light. Walk while you have the light. Believe in the light. Believe in the light, that you may be children of the light.